Good evening. Thanks for being here tonight. It definitely would not be as fun to be here by myself. Now, thank you for coming, and we thank you for the attention you've given to the Word each night and morning on Sunday. I feel like you've taken me into your embrace as brothers and sisters in Christ, and just a joy to see what God's doing here. I'm grateful for the chance to renew a relationship with Will. It's been a while since we connected, and just to see what God's doing in and through him and your love for him. And just the fruit of me, a very small part, but a team of us there, along with all that God had done in bringing him to us. We're grateful for just what Trinity Bible Church and Hillcrest, I got that right? Hillcrest Bible Church, are doing and having done in them. So thank you for that. I felt very cared for and blessed. Looking forward for sure to going home and being with my sweet wife and family. But they've been praying for our time here. We're going to look at Isaiah 45, 18 to 19. Kind of a little snippet. I'll just tell you how it fits into the flow of what Isaiah is doing, but it gets our eyes, our thoughts heading in the right direction. So let's pray for a moment before we look at that passage. To thank you, Lord, that you are an awesome God, and you show that in so many ways, both in past, present, and what you promise in the future. We thank you that you are a God who can do all that he promised and is willing to do that. Thank you for your word and the encouragement it can be to us. I pray that we'd be men and women who make the word our anchor, our foundation, draw on your spirit for enablement, and look to you and your greatness to motivate us to live the lives you've called us to live. I do pray as we wrap up our time in Isaiah this evening, as part of this conference, that you would help us to have the right foundation, the right motivation for life, that would enable us through the bumps and the challenges of life to by your strength to show the difference Christ makes in the life of a believer. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I pray that you drive your word home, and I pray that you would receive all the glory and hide your servant behind the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. So yeah, the title for the message I have is an Enduring Motivation for a God-Honoring Life, or I had a subtitle, The Foolish Man Built His Life on the Sand, How About You? So let me just kind of get us down that road to asking some questions. Those of you with kids, have your kids ever asked you a series of those why questions? Why does the rain fall? Why can't I fly? Or the serious one, why do people go to hell? Or the fateful, why do I have to? Well, let me ask you a few why questions. Why are you here at Trinity Bible Church today? Why have you affiliated in some concrete way with this church or Hillcrest? What did you hope to accomplish by being involved in these ministries? I can guess some, sharpen your understanding of God's word, be better able to explain God's word to others, better understand theology, obey the command of God's word, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Those are all lofty goals. Let me ask you another couple of why questions. Why do we or should we lead lives of righteousness and purity? What's the driving force between our efforts at holy living? Why are we or should we be involved in verbally sharing our faith with those who live around us? And the last one, what is or should be the enduring motivation for all aspects of our lives as Christians? And these are why questions that are trying to get at that ultimate issue. What is it that moves us forward? What is it that kind of creates the fire in our heart? What or who is it that drives us to pursue our great God and live for his glory? And so, yeah, it's no doubt you're hearing some of the fruit of this, but for the past several years, I've been struck with the importance of establishing and maintaining a proper kind of theological framework And I'm not thinking about systematic theology or the right systematic theological system. I'm thinking of having this theological framework that helps me live the life God's called me to live. And there are fundamental reasons for me to lead a holy life, to love my wife and children, to read God's word, to pray, to have compassion for others. I shouldn't, and you shouldn't do those things just to maintain an appearance or reputation before others. We shouldn't live in a certain manner simply to draw attention to ourselves. I shouldn't and we shouldn't invest our time and energies in godly activities with the hopes that my actions will give me greater spiritual stature. Or to put it crassly, as some do, to rack up brownie points with God. Neither do I live in a certain way just because my pastor exhorts me, according to God's word, to live that way. And I'm not dismissing any of those. So why should you and I live a genuine Christian life? What's the proper theological foundation for godly living? Well, I can't say I'm Jesus, but I'm kind of adding another question. You're answering the question with the question. So let me pose another one. What is our primary task on earth? We're getting at that theological foundation. Well, job one, bring glory to God. Whatever you do, in all that you do, glorify God, Paul said. Or, as I've said in our time together here, to put his surpassing character on display before others, to advertise his marvelous character to those near and far from us. Our lives are meant as his children. Job one, to make God prominent to the people who live in our circle of influence, and the reverberations go out from there. So, number one, if you grasp that as your primary purpose in life, I mean, there are concrete responsibilities, right? We all have them. Husbands, wives, parents, children, employees, employers, whatever. We have things that we're supposed to do that are part of being good citizens and concrete acts of obedience. But ultimate, the shape of my life, the ambitions I have, the hungers and thirsts have to be to put this awesome God on vivid display in daily life. And that leads us to another tough question, that is, how can we do that? How can we carry out this task with the greatest clarity and the greatest consistency? And I said this, I think, a couple of days ago, and the psalmist would tell us, by living under the shadow of the Almighty. By conducting our lives with a moment-by-moment realization and appreciation for God's awesomeness, his greatness, his surpassing character. We need to live like God really exists, rather than living like practical atheists, which is sometimes our default setting. And you know, I've mentioned these words before, but I just want you to think about these very non-profound ho-hum words, upward, inward, outward. As we think about living the life God's called us to live, we need to get our perspective starting in the right place. We start upward because as we revel in who God is, his surpassing greatness, we read passages that especially do that as part of our reading pattern. Looking upward and recognizing God's awesomeness, his greatness, his surpassing character, his majesty, his attributes. The inward, our hearts are set on fire. There's that motivation that this God deserves so much. I long to honor his name, to obey him, to worship him, to love him. And that brings about the outward, the to-dos and the to-don'ts, the concrete acts of righteousness and purity and selflessness and Christ-likeness. You see, that's important for us, so keep that in mind. And you might wonder, what's the big problem? Well, duh. I mean, it's easy, right? Well, all too often, the circumstances of life dictate the ups and downs of our spiritual growth. You see, realistically, all too often, we are existence-oriented. We can experience an answer to prayer. We can have a victory over an obstacle. We're excited and thankful for God and for his goodness. He provides for a need. We offer him praise. When God's answer is not the one we wanted, or the resolution to the problem is not forthcoming as quickly as we desire, we can become discouraged and unhappy with God, and God becomes the heavenly wet blanket, if you will. But what I want you to see, in either scenario, has God changed? Sometimes our experience of reality, our existence has an up and a down nature to it, but we keep our eyes up. I mean, I told you when we went through a challenging set of circumstances in our lives and I started answering people, how are you? And I would say, God is good. I wasn't just being pithy, you know, just kind of saying some moral platitude to make people think I was spiritual. I was trying to push my head up to get out of the junk of my life, the hard things that were afflicting my soul, to have a healed heart by focusing on his flawless character, that he's great, he's good, he's marvelous, he's awesome, and have that be what impacts my heart. So in light of that, the Lord being the same yesterday and forever, the one who is awesome, instead of being existence-oriented in the sense of our focus, where circumstances determine the spiritual strength of our lives, I just think we need to be reality-oriented as far as spiritual and biblical realities and relationship-oriented, that we have the chance to have an intimate and growing relationship with the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's not just interested in doodads. He's not just interested in checking things off a list. He's not just wanting us to, you know, just do concrete things. He wants us to grow in our love for and submission to and longing to honor his name. So the ebb and flow of our lives and ministry should derive from the character of God in our relationship and the divine reality. And our relationship with that awesome and incomparable God should motivate us to live a life of inside-out loyalty. We'll wrap up tonight talking more about that. Well, here I'm putting it another way, and this kind of captures the central idea of our passage for tonight, 45, 18, and 19, that God himself provides the challenge to and the motivation for a life that brings him glory. So I'm going to read 45, then I'm going to just quickly remind you of the background of the book, and then jump right in. So verses 18 and 19. It's kind of in the middle of a pericope. It's a transition between two sections. Let me read it. For this is what the Lord says. And then you have these parenthetical statements that describe the Lord, who he is. God is the creator of the heavens. He formed the earth and made it. He established it. He didn't create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret somewhere in a land of darkness. I did not say to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in a wasteland. No, I, the Lord, speak truthfully. I say what is right. So we're looking at Isaiah 45, 18, and 19 and learn something about God and how it should impact our hearts. But just remember, in the book of Isaiah, just real quickly, because I think most of you have already been here before, Isaiah 1 to 39, written by Isaiah the prophet, to the audience of his day, was primarily a message of judgment. God's going to bring Assyria to bring covenant punishment on them because of their commitment to covenant treachery. And then in chapters 40 to 66, he transitions to a message of promised restoration. Yes, there's some judgment involved as a subordinate theme, but promised restoration. Isaiah, this author who wrote the first 39 chapters, puts himself in a kind of a rhetorical time machine, and he transports himself to address a future audience, a long time, almost 200 years after he finished his ministry, after his death, after Israel, the southern kingdom goes downhill and exhausts God's patience, and Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem and drags tens of thousands of them off to Babylon, and now they've been in exile for about 50 years or so, 60 years, nearing the end of their exile. And that prophet Isaiah, who lived over here, is referring to an audience as if they're now in exile. It's kind of unique. And he almost identifies himself as one of them. And he says, God's time of punishment is over, and I'm going to bring you home. And there were those among God's people that wondered whether he could do that, whether he was willing to. And the prophet, through the intervening chapters, 40, 41, 42, tells him why they can count on him doing just that. He is the God who is incomparable, the God who is without comparison, unparalleled, who's able to do everything as the awesome God. And as their covenant Lord, as the one who has this enduring relationship with them, the one who pursues them, who by punishing them isn't writing them off, is the God who is willing to work in and through them for his glory, according to his plan. And even in chapter 42, he introduces to them the servant. They don't understand all the details about who the servant will be and what he's going to do, but the servant is kind of like the yes, the one who will epitomize all of God's expectations, the one who will finally rule over Israel as the perfect ruler, characterized by justice and equity and kindness and compassion. This one who will bring in his kingdom according to his will. So they have a lot of information telling them why God would do what he promised to do. And remember, as part of that is kind of like a conceptual foreshadowing and preparation for this servant figure. He talks about one who's going to come from the east, from the north. He's going to raise up, talks about him 150 years before he's a twinkle in his parents' eye, Cyrus. An imperfect, but yet a foreshadowing example of this promised servant, who is the litmus test, an example of the fact that God predicts and brings to pass events. He makes history happen. They can count on him for that. And so in 45:1-7, we saw yesterday, he talks about how he's making use of Cyrus, intending to help him learn about this awesome God. I don't think he ever became a believer, but he totally understood that this God had done amazing things. And we saw that in the end of that section that he wanted to work in and through Cyrus, though you don't know me. Why? So that all may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is no one but me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Unparalleled as a God. He goes on after talking about that reality, he's talking about other things he's going to do, but I want you to see where the chapter ends in 20 and following, just to let you know where this is heading. And this is an indication of God's heart from the very beginning. In verses 22 to 25, after talking about the fugitives of the nations, those who are around the Jews, verse 22, those fugitives of the nations, those Gentiles, verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, truth has gone out from my mouth, a word that will not be revoked. Every knee will bow to me and every tongue will swear allegiance. That's the end game. Does that sound familiar to you? Philippians 2. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So I want you to see he's working them toward the idea of what God's going to bring to pass, which is going to involve the world and also at the core his chosen people. But in verses 18 and 19, right there before that last paragraph, we have these verses that signify, that serve to introduce a significant statement of the Lord's worldwide intentions. It's because of who he is. As he said in verse 22, I am the Lord and there is no other. Right after he says, turn to me and be saved. Because of who he is, the Lord could declare his instructions for the world and could demand that his children, his followers, would submit to his intentions. We're going to come back to this again, but if nothing else, I hope you're walking out of here with a realization that God, as the awesome God, deserves nothing less than our absolute loyalty, obedience, love, worship. And that God himself is sufficient motivation for us to live that kind of life in the context of a relationship with him. So I'm going to ask a question here at the first that is going to give us the bulk of the passage. And then I'm asking, who is God? That's the first point. Who is God? And the second question is, so what? Is to kind of wrap up this passage and all five messages. So who is God? And that's why I went to this passage, because what we learn about God is an encouragement that should motivate our obedience and our love and our worship, our life of loyalty. Here's the fact first. So who is God? The fact. Yahweh the Lord is the God who is without comparison, verse 18. At the very end of 18, we see this, one of these parenthetical statements. The Lord says he's incomparable. We read it before, I am the Lord, there is no other. But I want you to do the background of that truth, how verse 18 can climax with that incomparable statement, I am the Lord, there is no other. Verse 18 begins with, thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord says. The utterance of the Lord doesn't even begin until the end of verse 18. So the words in between this introductory clause, thus says the Lord, this is what the Lord says. And the statement at the end of the verse, I am the Lord and there is no other, that punchline that Jesus, or that the Lord, sorry, the Yahweh is that active agent of the Trinity, and I think it is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. But the words in between that, thus says the Lord and I am the Lord and there is no other, are important parenthetical statements that tell us three things about God. So the fact is, I am the Lord, there is no other, God is without comparison. Here's the background for this truth that paves the way for verse 18. He begins again with what thus says the Lord, and he wants us to realize this important truth. Here's the first truth. He is Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. This is what the Lord says. I want you to realize that when it says Yahweh, this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is that name for God that I've said before is most expressive of God's capacity as covenant maker, covenant keeper. The various names for God in the Old Testament, right? There's the Almighty One. There's God. There's this word, Adonai, the Lord, with small, capital L, small O-R-D. This word for Lord is this, we in English translations have Lord in all caps, and it especially highlights this covenant-keeping, covenant-making, faithful to his covenant God. The God of the children of Israel is Yahweh, the one who committed himself to them by means of a special covenant relationship starting with Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob. It's the God who says in Deuteronomy 4, 34 and 35, that it's because of his covenant with Abraham with their forefathers that God is bringing them out of the land of Egypt and bringing them through the wilderness, is going to install them in the land of promise. Because who he is, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is what compels him. It shows up in his faithfulness to his promise to his people. Thus far in Israel's history, the Lord, Yahweh, has repeatedly manifested that faithfulness to this covenant relationship. We saw it, yes, 2 days ago with Isaiah 41, where he reminds them of this enduring, deep relationship he has with them that motivates him to care for them. Israel could rest in that truth. He would remain ever faithful to his covenant. He is Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. He is God. So this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. With God, that three-letter word, it's, what does he mean when he says that? In the ancient world, this title is used for someone or something that was to be worshipped. It's a fairly broadly used word in ancient or Eastern literature. It could have been in that larger world an image in a person's mind, an idol made out of stone, wood, or precious metal like silver or gold. It could be a combination of an animal or a man or some weird combination of the two. So it had this kind of generic, broad, and repeated usage as some creature that had to be worshipped. But in the Bible, God means much more than that. God refers to one who has all power and all strength. God is the one who knows no limitations. It's that divine title that's used exclusively in Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, where God speaks the world and the universe into existence. All the earth and its inhabitants, as well as the surrounding starry sky. In Deuteronomy 4, 32, the Lord reminds Israel through Moses that he is the creator of the world and all of mankind. Or turn over a page in your Bibles to Isaiah 43, verse 1. So the creator of the universe is the one who formed them. He not only formed the world, heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But he formed them as a nation. Now this is what the Lord says, 43:1. The one who created you, Jacob, the one who formed you, Israel. He brought them into existence. He's their creator as well. We talked about it last night. He created them circumstantially by choosing Abraham in his covenant relationship and his descendants. He did the 10 plagues and he brought them across the Red Sea that kind of framed them and formed them into this unit and gave them the law so they could understand him better, making them. as a nation. When and right before the Ten Commandments, both in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, read that first verse right before the first commandment. He introduces himself as their Redeemer and their Creator. He wants them to know who he is, that he is this all-powerful one. He formed the earth and he formed them. He's the one who sustains and strengthens. He's the God of all power. As the creator of the heaven and the earth, he brought these things into existence. No, I don't believe that it was coincidentally something that came into being over millions and millions of years through various processes. According to Genesis 1 and 2 in narrative passage, you have this very clear presentation of God as the one who frames the heavens and the earth in their intricate order and beauty. And in verse 18, he uses four verbs to kind of highlight this. He says, turn over to chapter 45 again if you haven't already. He's the creator. All of these are a verb form called a participle. But sometimes they're for a title who's characterized by this activity. He's the one who creates. He's the creator. He's the former, the one who forms the earth. He's the one who makes it. He's the one who establishes it, creates, forms, made, established. These four participles express the importance of God's commitment to the world. These verbs occur throughout the hymns and the psalms to describe God's creative activity, aspects of his work to create, to make, to form, to establish. Heavens and earth means that the whole universe that Yahweh has created was brought into being by him, and it's that creation over which he rules as that creator. The one who creates is the one who has control. When he says he founds or establishes it, it talks about the stability and the dependability of God's work of creation. It's enduring. So who is God? Well, here's the fact. He's the God who's without comparison. The end of verse 18, we'll come back to that. And the background for this truth is he is Yahweh, he is God, he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And there in the middle of verse 18, he's the one who always finishes what he starts. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. You see, that verse reads literally, not empty, he created it. For habitation, he formed it. He wants you to understand it's not this empty place that's just his playground. No, he created the world to fill it with people, and he had a plan to accomplish. The word empty is an interesting word here. He didn't form it to be created empty. It's like that word formless in Genesis 1, 2. And in the beginning, God created heavens and the earth, and then now the earth was formless and void. It doesn't mean bad. It just isn't complete. It's formless. It could be desert, waste, place, nothingness, but it's not complete. So in a number of passages, it refers to a city or a region that's been devastated by an invasion force. It could be destructive, but that's not what it is in Genesis 1 or here. He didn't create the earth for it to be empty, for it to be formless. He had a relational concept in mind. So there's a broad application here that relates to the creation of the world in Genesis 1, 2. Here in my mind, this is how I create quick version, the creation account. I take verse 1 as kind of like a title statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it doesn't tell us how he did that. I think Job and Psalms give us a little more information about him, you know, spreading out the sky like a canopy, establishing the foundation of the earth, and some other things like that. But Genesis 1:1 kind of just tells us, big picture, God created the heavens and the earth. Imagine a movie, right? So the biblical camcorder is rolling, and we see in this movie that's described in Genesis 1 and 2, the screen is black. We've had the title, Creation of the Heavens and the Earth, fades away, screen is black. And the thing you see is this dark, watery globe, no light, no identifiable features, a dark, watery globe. And the creation account is showing how God is going to bring order and complete that creation. He brought the universe into existence. He brought the earth into existence. It's there, formless and void. It's there, incomplete. And then in the days of creation, 1, 2, 3, he establishes the different realms of creation. You have you have sky and you have the land and the water separate, and you have the land is developed with grass. And so when you get to 4, 5, and 6, he fills those realms with sky, with stars and light-bearing bodies and sea creatures and flying creatures, land animals on the last day, and man is the pinnacle of that creation. So his creation of the earth didn't reach its consummation on that title statement. In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth, and now it was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. So he created the world with something else in mind. And that something else involved not just filling it with, arranging it in a certain way and filling it with animals, but it was putting mankind, humankind, men and women, on that land. The pinnacle of his creation was put on mankind because he had something he wanted to accomplish through that people. Again, there's a whole other set of messages, but in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when he said, "Let us make man," I would translate it, "as our image and according to our likeness." I think it's a statement of, first one is a statement of function. He made mankind to function as his image bearer. That was from the very get-go, to represent him, to put him on display. And yes, he made him according to his image. He made mankind with the capacity of fellowship with God, with an eternal life principle, with a sense of self-awareness, with those features that are part of people as opposed to in the animal world. And let them have dominion over. He's going to extend the rule of God over all of that creation as vice-regents, as the ones that God's put there for that reason. And then other important truths are going to come from that. But I want you to see that God doesn't start what he doesn't finish. He had an intention to do in accomplishing the creation of the world, the universe. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. And he's bringing that to pass, that purpose to pass, which involves the coming of his son and the salvation of people and the establishing of his rule on earth eventually in perfection. There's a narrow application because Isaiah is a prophet not just to the world but to Israel, right? They're in exile in Babylon, punished for their covenant treachery as Isaiah has envisioned them. So they're in Babylon in exile. What are the conditions of their homeland, the promised land at this time? It's been crunched. Rubble, burn layers, smoke, destruction, loss of a lot of population. Devastated, only slightly inhabited. And what could the exiled Israelites have thought about God's intentions for the land of promise? Because if you were an Israelite, according to the Bible, where was the best place to be? It wasn't Portland, and it wasn't L.A. It was the land of promise. It wasn't New York City either, brother. No, it's the land of promise. For an Israelite, life was best in the land of promise. Maybe they concluded that God wanted the land for himself. Maybe they thought God finally had a chance to get rid of these troublemakers off of his land, and he could have it for himself. No. God is not simply sweeping his creation free of the human scavengers so he can have the land for himself. No. He created the land with the intent it would be inhabited. He set apart the land of Canaan that became the land of Israel for a reason. He wanted to be a platform of life for God's people to lift up God's name before the watching world. And again, I know it's not going to happen perfectly or fully until the millennium. But that's God's intent. And he wants him to know that that's his plan. And guess what part of that plan starts with? Where are they? They're over here in exile in Babylon. Tick tock, tick tock, for a long time. And God's saying, guess what? This is not the end of the story. God's the plan he's going to bring to pass, because God doesn't fail to finish what he started. And remember what leader he mentioned by name earlier in the chapter in verse 1, Cyrus, king of Medo-Persia. And what is this king and divine instrument going to do with all those nations that stand in the way of God's plan? Turn them into dust and chaff. verses 1 to 5 of chapter 41. And why is this significant for Isaiah's audience, Israelites, who are envisioned in exile in Babylon? Because God still has things to accomplish through his chosen people in the land of promise. He did not create that land to be empty, but to be inhabited with Israelites, with a passion to live in a way that puts God on display. And he is a God who always brings his plan to completion. He's provided, and this would have provided his people abundant grounds for hope. You know, I don't know how many days you and I have in this world. We know there are those that are taken from us abruptly, and it's hard to understand why. I understand that, too. I want to encourage you that God does have something he wants to accomplish in us and through us for his glory. And you need to be on board. You need to want his plan above everything else. And you can be sure that you have enough days to accomplish that if you submit to his will. And so he didn't put you on earth to be empty. He didn't put you on earth just to be meaningless. He put you and me on earth to have eternal impact, because that's the kind of God he is. So all of that is the background for this truth. Who is God? The background for the truth is that he is the Lord. He is God. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he always finishes what he starts. And he intended to create the earth and fill it. That's who he is, this awesome, powerful God. And he also made the promised land theirs to be full of Israelites who would reflect God's character to each other, to the world around them, for his glory in the international crossroads that it was. That's the background for this truth. Look at a simple statement of this truth. I am the Lord and there is no other. End of verse 18. Throughout this section of Isaiah, the prophet lays emphasis on his uniqueness. Remember chapter 40, compared to the blank, he's incomparable. Compared to the blank, he's incomparable. I mean, Isaiah just hammers that truth home. And Isaiah 40 to help God's people know that he is fully able to do what he promised to do in bringing them back to the land of promise, because he's incomparable. Is there any other God like Israel's God? Absolutely not. There's no God like him. He's without peer. Now think about this with me for a moment to understand or grasp what it means when we say that our God is incomparable. Well, here's a goofy, you know, small comparison, but let's go for it. A number of us here tonight are married. If I were to ask you, now don't raise your hand. I'm not asking for you to stand up and shout. It's Valentine's Day, and your heart should leap for joy to this question. But for the least less expressive of you, I don't want to, you know, the guys who won't shake their head like this, you won't do that. I don't want to put you in a bad light. So if I were to ask, how many of you love your spouse? I would hope inside you are just wiggling with delight. You would vigorously and enthusiastically raise your hand if I asked you to. Yeah! And then if I were to ask, how many of you think that God gave you the best person possible as your spouse? I'd say, yeah, praise the Lord. Best person now for sure, right? I mean, he or she are God's gift to you. So even in light of those enthusiastic responses, you're just totally thrilled that that man or that woman is in your life. And God has grown you and sanctified you and blessed you in so many ways and continues to do that. So even in light of those enthusiastic responses, here's the question. Are they beyond comparison? Well, as human beings, we all have strengths and weaknesses, right? We all have our limitations. There's always someone who is more or less patient, taller, shorter, skinnier, fatter, more pretty or handsome, or less pretty or handsome, and so on. So you put us up in a lineup. Yeah, he's tall, he's short, he's skinny, he's fat, or whatever. You know, he's bald, he's got hair. I mean, there's comparison. There's the ability of being compared. We all have these. As much as we love our spouse and think they're just God's gift to us that we're so thankful for, they're human beings and they're capable of comparison. Now, I know it's kind of goofy illustration, but just think about, God has 0 points of comparison. I mean, he's He's absolutely without peer, absolutely impossible to compare him to anything lofty as you can imagine. He's way above all of that. No deficiencies, no limitations. There's no other God that exists, first of all, but for the sake of argument, there's no other God that exceeds our God in love, strength, patience, power, wisdom, knowledge, to name only a few character traits. Our God is without comparison. Keep your fingers here and turn over to Deuteronomy 4. And we'll look at verse 32 to 35 real quickly. Indeed, ask about the earlier days that preceded you, from the day God created man on the earth, from the day from one end of the heavens to the other. This is the kind of a global Google search. Has anything like this great event ever happened? Or has anything like it been heard of? Has the people ever heard God's voice speaking out from the fire as you haven't lived? Has God ever attempted to go and take a nation out as his own out of another nation, i.e. Israel out of Egypt, 10 plagues, crossing the Red Sea? Has God ever attempted to go and take a nation as his own out of another nation by trial, signs, wonders, and war, and a strong hand and an outstretched arm by great terrors as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And of course, the answer to all these questions is no, no, no. Unparalleled. So and what kind of God does unparalleled things? An unparalleled God. Look at verse 35. You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. To drive home the point, he's incomparable. And then jump down to verse 39. Today, recognize and keep in mind today that the Lord is God in heaven above and the earth below and there is no other. You see, Israel's God is without peer. He stands beyond comparison. It's a pretty big deal in the Bible. Throughout their history, the nation of Israel lived surrounded by a world devoted to the worship of many gods. And some of those nations had first-string gods and second-string gods. The people worshipped as many gods as they desired to please as many gods as possible. Remember when Jonah sailed from Joppa on his way to Tarshish and they found out that he defended the God of the sky and the sea. And the storm was raging. What'd they do? Well, besides tossing all the extra cargo overboard they could, they prayed to all these different gods. They wanted to cover their bases. And when that wasn't working, they heard, oh, Jonah's down in the ship. Let's go get him. He's the guy. He's probably the guy who's doing all of this. Let's see if we can satisfy his God. Because you have all these gods out there. They all have this area of turf. That's their pagan understanding. And Isaiah saying, there's no God but the Lord. No, there's not many gods. There aren't gods with different responsibilities. There aren't gods with different kinds of comparative points. He's the one and only true God. He's not capable of or susceptible to comparison. And we're going to see here in the end, I'm going to go on and look at verse 19, how it clarifies some areas of distinctiveness, some areas of incomparability of the Lord that make him totally amazing, that should translate into a life that longs to put him on display. So that's the fact, if you will. Here's the evidence. We're asking, who is God? The fact, he's this incomparable God. Here's the evidence, verse 19, the Lord will bring to pass precisely what he promises. And here he affirms three truths concerning the revelation of himself and his intentions toward his people. Verse 19, the first part of the verse, he has not sought to hide his intentions from his people. He says, I have not spoken in secret somewhere in a land of darkness. By that statement, I have not spoken in secret somewhere somewhere in a land of darkness. The Lord is affirming that he never tried to deprive his people from knowing his plans. He didn't speak where he was whispering and they couldn't hear him. He wasn't speaking in the dark corner of a room where nobody would know. He wasn't trying to keep them in the dark about his intentions. If I could use the enemy, put his cards on the table. He wanted them to know what he expected. Remember back in Isaiah 40 when he is telling them he's going to bring them home to the land of promise. It's like, da-da-da-da, blow the trumpet, announce it to all. So they realize that it's going to happen because there's not a question about God bringing it to pass. You know, there's an illustrative phrase over in Jeremiah 2. I'll read it to you in Jeremiah 2, verse 31. Jot it down. The Lord asks his chosen people who are rebelling against him, who are practicing covenant treachery, which is a mystery in light of the kind of God he was. He asked them this probing question in light of their continual rebellion against him. He says, evil generation, pay attention to the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of dense darkness? As the great God of the universe who provided flawless and clear guidance for his children through the parched and barren wilderness, through a land of darkness, Israel had no cause to disregard him, to rebel against him, to commit covenant treachery. They had no right to regard him as one who hid his intentions from them. God is the one who consistently and clearly revealed his character and expectations of them. You know, as much as we don't like the Old Testament law in some ways, and I understand, like, well, I just love the Mosaic law in the sense of understanding it and thinking about living under it. I understand that. I wouldn't vote to live under the Mosaic law. But I want you to realize that the Mosaic law is an amazing grace gift to God's people. He didn't say, live a life of undivided loyalty, inside out loyalty before me for my glory, and figure it out. Go do the best you can. And I'm going to smack you if you don't. That's not what he did. He called them to a life of loyalty. He says, here are some very clear ideas on how to do that. Here are some commands to obey that'll help you have a distinctive life. That'll point people's attention to me. That'll reveal my character through you practicing and pursuing an intimate relationship with me. And honoring me with kindness and compassion and justice and equity and righteousness toward each other. Because God is committed in making his intentions known. I can't pursue this very much, but I just need to tell you that this reality of a God who clearly and intentionally and in desiring to reveal his character to his people is an anomaly in the ancient Near Eastern world. If you read ancient Near Eastern literature, you'll find that ancient Near Eastern worshipers of these gods didn't even have an idea of the most basic expectations their gods had of them. There's this prayer from 3000 BC, a Sumerian prayer where the guy is, to the God I might know or don't know, to the goddess who I might know or not know, and he goes through all of this list to cover all of his bases. And for the sin I don't know if I've done or not. And to the offense that I don't know if I've done or not. But he knows trouble is coming. He didn't have a clue what he's done wrong. So you guys are engineers. How would you like to get a project? Do this. And, it's like one line. Do this. And you're going to get fired if by next week it's not done. And it's like... I mean, no descriptions, no clear parameters, no guidelines, no, focus. You're toast. And that's not what God does. The blessing that Isaiah is telling his people, that God is the one who has demonstrated his concern for them by clearly revealing his intentions. He's not playing hide and seek with them. Peekaboo, try to figure this out. You're on your own. But I'm calling you to this lofty kind of life. No, God is one who, according to verse 19, I've not spoken in secret or somewhere in a land of darkness. He wants them to understand. In that surrounding pagan world, he's quite unique, one of the many demonstrations of his incomparability. So he has not sought to hide his intentions from his people. Another evidence. He has not sought to mislead his people concerning his intentions. Middle of verse 19. I did not say to the descendants of Jacob, seek me in a wasteland, or seek me in vain. You know, some of you have had little kids, and you're going to play hide and seek as a parent. Now, our wives help us not do this. You don't want to frustrate them. Okay, go hide, or you go hide and I'll come find you. And then you go and read your book or you go watch a game and they're waiting. It's like, where's Dad? No, you're not doing that. You're not putting them up to something that will frustrate them. He's not saying, seek me to waste them. Seek me. You'll never do it. That isn't what he does. He wasn't playing revelatory peekaboo. He wasn't saying, now you see me, now you don't. He didn't leave his people without definite guidance. In fact, in Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, as you will seek me and find me when you search me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I banished you. This is the Lord's declaration. I will restore you to the place I deported you from. That's a little commercial on the side here. This is one of those texts that argues for premillennialism. If historically, actually, really, they're deported from a land, that happened in 586. And he says, my intention is there's going to be a time coming when you're going to wake up and see your sin and repent. And I'm going to restore you to the land I deported you from. Guess where that is? Well, it's the land they were deported from in history, not spiritual reality, not a metaphor, actual. Okay, that's a little hobby horse of my own, sorry. Anyway, so he says, you're going to find me because he is interested in being found. And unlike the gods of numerous ancient Eastern religions, our God does not seek to mislead his followers. He does not speak in perpetual riddles to deceive and frustrate. If you'll allow me, here's a little interesting ancient Eastern historical story. It's not the same one I told you guys at lunch, but it does involve King Cyrus. So remember King Cyrus, Medo-Persia, whole story about how he gained control of this whole kingdom. And he's attacking regions of the Babylonian Empire at the edges before he goes on head-to-head with Babylon. In one of the areas, he's in Turkey. He's on his way across the peninsula of Turkey or Asia Minor, and he comes to the Halys River. And he's after the Lydian Empire, Lydia, at the other end. And Sardis, one of the seven churches of Revelation 2 to 3, Sardis is the capital of the Lydian Empire. And the king of Sardis is Croesus. So Croesus knows Cyrus is coming, and he's totally wealthy, has a big army. He's on the top of this massive Corinth, kind of a plateau that nobody could ever take. But he says, I'm going to send the oracles of Delphi, a place in Greece where allegedly the people there gave totally accurate predictions of the future. So he sends his messengers, the oracle of Delphi, to know whether he should go to war against the Medo-Persian Empire. And the oracle replied this: if Croesus goes to war, he will destroy a great empire. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm going to win. The oracles of Delphi are telling me that. Pleased by his answer, he makes his necessary alliances and preparations, goes with all the soldiers he can muster to meet the Persian army at the Halys River, but halfway into Asia Minor. That battle ends up being a draw. Nobody really wins. But it's winter. And normally at winter, what does everybody do? They go home, lick their wounds, resupply, recover, get a few more soldiers. And in the spring, they fight. So Croesus is behaving, right? He's going home and licking his wounds, and he's going to wait till spring. Well, Cyrus is not a conventional guy. He gives them a little time to start home. He crosses the river, and he's chasing after Croesus, who turns around eventually close to Sardis, and he gets his soldiers ready, and the cavalry are on their horses, and they're ready to engage them in battle like they did at the Halys River. Cyrus pulls a quick one. He has brought scores of dromedaries, or camels, who have a unique fragrance to them, and they make weird sounds. And so his soldiers are on these camels, and they rage into the battle with their weird little sounds and their horrible smell. And all of the soldiers of the cavalry just take off and run. And he devastates the army, has a great victory, ends up taking Sardis. He's about to kill Croesus with some other noblemen. And Cyrus is moaning and groaning about this misleading that the oracles of Delphi had done against him. And Cyrus is kind of interested. What happened here? I mean, oracles of Delphi are normally reliable. He was so moved by the story, he said, okay, Croesus, you're free. Go find out what happened with the oracles of Delphi. Why he was betrayed. And here's the answer that came back. What do you mean? We didn't mislead. We told the total truth. A great empire had, in fact, been destroyed by Croesus. And it was not the fault of the god, but the guy who misinterpreted his words. It was his own empire that was destroyed. If Croesus engages the Medo-Persians, he will destroy an empire. And he just interpreted it to mean their empire, not his. Well, you know what? That was a, like, call up 1-800, read your palm, or whatever. Or Panda Express, you read the little prediction of what's going to happen to you that day. I mean, you can drive a truck through those, right? Success is going to come your way. Okay. Or whatever. And so the point I'm trying to say here is when you look at that, even though their prediction had been vague enough to cover every circumstance in their relationship with the Lord, there was no need for Israel to seek God by superstitions or occult means like the Oracle of Delphi. There was no mystery when it came to God's basic character and expectations. I need to wrap up here. The trap door is about to open. So he has not sought to hide his intentions from his people. He has not sought to mislead his people concerning his intentions. And then all that the Lord declares and performs perfectly correspond. He says in the end of verse 19, I, the Lord, speak. My translation says, truthfully, I say what is right. Another translation says, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. And the background, again, is in the pagan world, prophets of other gods made vague and deceptive proclamations. What the Lord does is always straightforward, without duplicity, without deviance. He declares things that are right. And even though I think it's more than just truthful, there's a coherence between what God says and what God does. It's especially true here in the context of Isaiah 40 to 55, where the prophet gives such a strong emphasis to the fact that the God of Israel is totally unique in his ability to predict and bring to pass events with absolute accuracy. I mean, he calls Cyrus out by name in Isaiah 44 and 45, 150 years before he's even on the scope of human history. There wasn't a question in God's mind that this was going to happen. He speaks what's right. What he speaks coheres with reality. When one commentary said, what he said, he did. What he promised, he fulfilled. And just think about what this signifies. God is a God who never is not just dishonest, but never fails to have correspondence between what he says and what he does. He's far above us. So how is God incomparable? According to verse 19, he clearly reveals his intentions. He doesn't seek to deceive or hide. And what he says perfectly coheres with what he does. He's an amazing God. What I want you to think about here, just to wrap up quickly, and that is, remember we started back on Sunday in Isaiah 1, and I said that in my messages I wanted to focus on two or three truths. Two truths, but one is a kind of a couple of subpoints. And one is that, and these are things, if nothing else, if you walk away with these, I've accomplished a big part of my objective. One is, I hope that you're just reminded of something that, again, isn't like brand new news, but we have an awesome God. Amazing God. Astounding in mercy and love and grace and strength and incomparable without peer. Make sure as a regular part of your reading, even if you're reading it through, there are certain psalms that you know or passages you know that just celebrate God's greatness and give a recitation of who he is to remind yourself of his awesomeness. Because in my mind, that's absolutely a central, a theocentric focus, a regular reveling in, celebrating in, and thinking about this awesome God is an important part of motivating us to live that life he's called us to live. The overflow, the upward, inward, heart set on fire, overflow, outward, those concrete acts of loyal love, loyalty, inside out, obedience is what the result is. I want you to also understand that it's totally amazing that this God has entered into a relationship with us and he pursues us in that relationship. I want you to think about your life for his glory in the context of a relationship. Let me say it this way. You know, I'm totally convinced that there are, both in the Mosaic Covenant and the New Testament, there are concrete requirements and prohibitions that God asks us to obey or avoid, right? There are to-dos and to-don'ts. Totally. It's part of God's plan. Not throwing it out the window at all. My heart for me and for you is that in thinking in terms of the context of a relationship with this God, that you're leading a relationship-driven life and not fundamentally or most importantly a law-focused life. It isn't, your first thought isn't the list you have to do. It's good to know those things, right? Your first thought is, I have such an awesome privilege to be a subject, a child, a follower of this awesome God. And you long to live in a way that puts him on display that involves the to-dos and the to-don'ts. But it's done in an overflow of your heart fashion. And then I'm going to come back to that with a kind of a final little jab. In the context of that relationship, another sub-point is to realize that what God wants from us is an inside-out loyalty. He wants it to start in our heart. It doesn't mean you never do anything with a bad attitude. You know, like here's we had El Nino my first year in California. Our kids were younger. Garbage is the next day. It's pouring rain outside. All the kids are sick with the flu. Hon, you want to roll the garbage cans down to the curb? I'd rather eat dirt. I don't want to get wet. You know, and so what I had to do is I'd say, Lord, forgive me for that rotten attitude. Even though it may have been the chores of one of the kids who was just flat out sick. Help me to do this in a way that honors you. But even though I couldn't have, even though I had to ask for forgiveness later, it doesn't mean you never do anything without the right attitude. You do it. You do it. But I'm never satisfied with that. So I want you to know in this context of a relationship that we're living an inside-out life of loyalty, that it's not hypocrisy that God wants. It's genuine, heartfelt obedience. And I'm way over the time, I know, Pastor Will. Sorry, guys. Whoever has to edit this, I don't know what you're going to do. When I think about relationships, let me just illustrate it this way. And again, I think of it in terms of being a married guy. So Spaffords. Brother Spafford, your first name. And Mrs. Connie? Kelly and Connie. Okay. So let's say, I may have done something like this before, but let's say I'm here enough to be able to see them, love each other, and care for one another, and I'm just totally impressed. And I say to Kelly, thank you for the encouragement you are to my heart and the way you love your wife and you care for her, you pursue her, you want to live purely with her. And it just is a blessing to see you try to love her as Christ loved the church. I'd like to get you on tape. I have some questions for you. And I'm going to have Connie in there out of the room watching, right? So I'm talking to him here, and then I say, so Kelly, what I'm really interested in, most importantly, is why do you live with Connie the way you do? And there's this kind of dumbfounded look in his face, and he goes, because it's what the rules say. It's on the list. Well, wouldn't that warm Connie's heart? You're dead meat when you get home. No, the point is this. I mean, there are to-dos and to-don'ts, right? There is a list. There are kind of concrete ways that as men we can live with our wives in a way that puts God on display and is somehow appropriately connected to how Christ loved the church. But Kelly is just so thankful that God brought Connie into his life, and she has enriched his life so much that he longs to live in a way that would honor the Lord. That relationship, it's a relationship-driven obedience, right? Not just the list, which I'm sure is not the case. So that's for all of us, right? I want you to think about the to-dos and the to-don'ts, and there are concrete requirements and the prohibitions that tell us what we shouldn't do. But it isn't just da-ding, 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 da-ding. It isn't checking them off the list. It's this overflow of the heart where I, in light of all the awesomeness of who God is, that I long to live that way. So a relationship driven that shows up in concrete acts of obedience. So Lord willing, if you've caught that in those five messages, I'm just rejoicing. I'm thankful. And may God help you and me to live those radically different lives in the coming days for his glory. Thank you, Lord, for your patience, your mercy, your grace, your love, your unparalleledness, your incomparability. Thank you that you're an awesome, majestic, marvelous God. I do pray that as we know you better and we rehearse who you are, we revel in your amazing character, that you would light our hearts on fire. And as a result, the overflow of a heart that's motivated and even enabled by your Spirit to live lives that are radically different than those around us. We would live lives of inside-out loyalty, Christ-likeness, to be lights in a dark world, to be an encouragement to those nearest to us to pursue you more, to relate to each other's brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that encourages and edifies each other, to be a vibrant witness to the lost you bring across our paths. We're so overjoyed with what you've done in our lives. We want to get the news out, and other circles go out from there. So, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to be the men and women that we can't be on our own, to do what we can't do on our own for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.